Amen. What I'm going to do for the next 3 weeks, Lord willing, is preach a mini-series here that has to do with the season of the year. We don't really follow the church liturgical calendar closely, but this time of year, people's thoughts go towards the crucifixion, the resurrection. And so today we will talk about the crucifixion and especially the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. The burial is often a forgotten part of the gospel, but it is part of the gospel, as we will see. We saw it actually in Sunday school already. Adam, you beat me to the punch, you know, there going to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, which is the very first place we will go. So go ahead and turn there, 1 Corinthians 15. We won't just blame you, Adam. We'll blame Earl Blackburn, too, because he wrote the book and took us there. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 is where we will start. But this week we're going to talk about the burial of Christ, his death and burial. Next week we will talk about his resurrection, of course, on Easter Sunday. And then I'll be preaching on the 23rd on the ascension of Christ. So I've been working on all three messages actually simultaneously and working on them. And I'll be preaching the same message here that I'll preach at the ARBCA GA that following Wednesday on the ascension of Christ. And then the very last Sunday of the month, and this isn't announcement time, but it is something for us to look forward to and see, I will be trading pulpits with our brother Alan Harris just for the week. I'll be preaching up at Mountain Reform Baptist Church, and Alan will be preaching here for us. It'll be the first time for some of you to meet him. And we've had very close contact with the Mountain Reform Baptist Church. Alan is doing a great job up there. Pastor Harris is doing a great job. And I want you to be able to meet him, get to know him. And so on Missions Sunday, which is the last Sunday of the month, he'll be preaching for us here. So we look forward to that. Now to the Word of God, the importance of the burial. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. One of our church people was accused this week of being a Paulician and believing in the writings of Paul. We will plead guilty to that because they're the inspired writings of the apostle. And this is biblical Christianity. And we could rightfully say that the apostle Paul is the great theologian of the church. You know, not the only theologian of the church, but the great theologian of the church. He wrote most of the epistles in the New Testament. Well, Paul gave us the gospel here in a very short words. And you can see them in verses 3 and 4. I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. He didn't make it up. It came to him from God and himself. And Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, the scriptural proof for that. And interestingly enough, Old Testament scriptural proof for that, from the book of Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, other passages too that talked about the fact that Messiah would suffer and be cut off. It was quite puzzling to many of the rabbis of that time, fulfilled perfectly in Jesus Christ. But you also wonder too, what scriptures is he alluding at all to? Maybe the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of Mark, the two very early Gospels. You know, is he alluding to the Gospel of Luke? Because he was very close to Luke, and time frames make it very difficult to know all those answers there. But there are New Testament scriptures too, as well as old. So he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He gives scriptural proof for that. But did you notice that little word that could also be thought of as a throwaway word? He was buried. We often don't think too much about that, but it is in practically every single creed that has been developed over the years. The burial of Christ is very important, and we're going to talk today about why it is so important, along with the aspect of his crucifixion. But it was very important that he was buried. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul thought it was so important that he would list it as part of the gospel message. And so have Christians down through the ages. I found that to be true with the ascension, too. One of the things I found about studying about the ascension is that it's mentioned again and again and again. I really had no idea how many times it came up. It's something that we take for granted. But it's how he got from here to there. There's more to it than that. And so that's a great blessing. Well, the Apostles' Creed is maybe the earliest known creed that we have, besides some short creeds that appear to be in the Bible. Paul would call them faithful sayings. This is a faithful saying, or something like that. We see a few of them in the New Testament. Sometimes they're classified as hymns. Sometimes they're classified as creeds. The Apostles' Creed is an early statement of orthodoxy. And if you want to look at the Apostles' Creed, you can look in our very hymnal, and not number 12, but Roman numeral 12 at the very beginning. Underneath there's the Lord's Prayer, and then there's the Apostles' Creed. Apostles' Creed is not inspired, we know that, but it is a good test of orthodoxy, especially if we understand it properly. Very few Christians had copies of the Scriptures in the early days. Now, how early is the Apostles' Creed? We're pretty certain it wasn't written by the apostles. Pretty certain of that. What it's meant to be is a distillation of what is taught by the apostles. And in that early, at least second century, and there have been people that say that the first known document of the Apostles' Creed is about 190 A.D. Some have argued for a little bit earlier date, some a little bit later date. Whenever you're talking about dates, you're always talking about the realm of speculation. But we know this much. There was a plethora of preachers in the second and third centuries, and many of them were heretics. Many of them were going around and preaching something that was partially true or totally false. And so one of the ways that were developed were things like the Apostles' Creed. And more complex creeds would follow, of course, but like the Nicene Creed. But the doctrine of the preacher could be judged as true or false by the creed. And, you know, here today is the creed as we have it. Let me just read it to you. And you can follow along if you're looking. It says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, so we see it's Trinitarian, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And here we find it makes its way into the creed, by the fact he was buried. He ascended into heaven. He was buried. He descended into hell. We'll talk about that in just a moment. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church. And you notice that's small c, and that was written that way on purpose. The Roman Catholic Church would claim that's them, but a Catholic just means universal. So it's the Holy Universal Church, the fact that all true believers are part of that. The communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That's confessing a lot. That's confessing a lot. A couple of interesting phrases in there. But first, let me just say, the creed is telling us something very emphatically, and it was no doubt why it was written this way. Jesus really did die. Now, believe it or not, in the second and third centuries, this became controversial to some. There were some that did not believe that Jesus had a true body and a reasonable soul. They believed that he was some kind of a special being that wasn't really human, and he just appeared to be human, and he kind of looked like he was human, but he really wasn't, because how could he be human, and how could he be God, and how could he, all this, you know. It's a great mystery, and we admit that it's a mystery. But he is human, absolutely human, and 100% human, but also God, 100% God. He's the God-man. And so they're confessing the fact that he really did die. God didn't die. You know, you say sermons like that sometimes, the day that God died. No, God didn't die. The man Christ Jesus died, you know. Okay, what happened to him when he died? Okay, well, that's what we're going to deal with in a second. But it's important to realize he didn't just appear to be dead. And he didn't just swoon in an empty tomb. And he wasn't really a phantom or some kind of a ghost that really didn't have a material body, just looked like he did and pretended like he did, and it was just a temporary thing. He was crucified, dead, and buried. Okay, that just seals it. Sealed in the tomb and seals it. And then it says he descended into hell. What does that mean, you know? And I could wish, in my opinion, others disagree, I could wish that that really wasn't in the Apostles' Creed, myself. And as best I can tell from my studies, it probably wasn't in the earliest versions of the Apostles' Creed. It appears for the first time that we know of. Other discoveries are always being made, so these things can change. But the first time it appears is in 390 A.D., a full 200 years after the earliest Apostles' Creed is found. And then it doesn't reappear in any that have been found yet until 650 A.D. So it's a very late addition to the Apostles' Creed. And so the natural question is, why was it added? Something that seems so confusing. Why would it be added? And there are many people that speculate about that. And some speculations are probably better than others. And realize we're not talking about the Bible now. We're talking about a creed. And no one knows for sure why it was added. It hasn't been definitively understood. But the most logical answer is this. What they're saying, in a way that sounds very foreign to our ears, is he was buried and remained under the power of death for a time. It was meant to bridge that gap between buried and rising again. Because there is a gap, right? There's a period of time there. Where is he during that period of time? You know? Well, the Bible tells us. And what they're saying by hell isn't what we think of the burning place and the place of the damned, although many people have taken it towards that realm and end, and there are a couple of scriptures that are interpreted that way sometimes. Hell can simply mean the place of the dead, and it often does mean the place of the dead. And so he was in the place of the dead. He really was dead, and we know where he was because he tells us to the thief on the cross that died after he died. He says, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." And I guess if he was going to the place of condemnation and death, he would have turned to the other thief and said, "Today you'll be with me in the lake of fire or the Gehenna." Well, I just say that just to help us understand that what we're talking about here and the way I would interpret it, and it's not the Bible, so it doesn't really matter 100% how we interpret it, but it means he went to the place of the dead. Where was he during that period of time between his burial and his resurrection? And there is an important distinction between the burial and the resurrection, because the burial is the end of his humiliation. Okay? It's the end of his humiliation. That's the last act of humiliation that takes place. His body is put in the tomb that we're going to talk about. His rising again is the beginning of his final eternal exaltation as the God-man, the man that sits on the throne of the universe. Okay, that's the beginning of that at the resurrection. And of course, then manifests itself in the ascension and then the session of Christ for us and then the eternal state in which we'll all marvel at him for all eternity. Well, the creed also says the third day he rose from the dead. There is no gospel without the death, the real death, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And 1 Corinthians 15 emphatically says that. Now, talking about his death, turn to John 19. This is the week that we commemorate. The Orthodox Church commemorates it differently. They go on a different calendar. That's why I say calendars are not inspired either. But this is the week that we commemorate. Our thoughts turn to the crucifixion and the resurrection. Of course, every Lord's Day, we commemorate the resurrection of Christ. That's what the Lord's Day is all about. Okay. But his death, John chapter 19. We read these words beginning in verse number 28. After this, Jesus, and talking about all the things that happened, and of course, John doesn't, you have to take all four Gospels to find out all the things that took place on the cross. But John just says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And we would note, if we were to combine all four gospel accounts together, we would see that his very last words are, it is finished. And then he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. We see that in Luke. And then he gives up the ghost. Well, not everything is said every single time. That's what it amounts to, you know. The Bible would be a very, very, very thick book if everything was said every single time in explanation. Well, just for your perusal, I put down on your outline something I'm not going to flesh out, because it would be, well, it would be another sermon entirely if I did flesh it out, or if we did what A.W. Pink did, it would be at least seven more sermons that we would preach on this subject. I have done that before. I have preached on the seven sayings of Christ from the cross. But this is seven things that Pink points out from just that little word, it is finished. And let's just look at them ever so briefly on your outline. It is finished means, here we see the accomplished fulfillment of all the prophecies which had been written of him before, that he should die. Second of all, here we see the completion of his sufferings. Three, here we see the goal of the incarnation is reached. And we see that even at his birth, right before he was born. His parents were told, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. And so that's the very reason that he came. Fourth of all, here we see the accomplishment of the atonement. Fifth, here we see the end of our sins. What does Pink mean by that? I wrote it in Pink's own words, but I thought I needed a little explanation. Here we see the end of our sins. All of the sins of all believers were laid upon him at the cross. In other words, all of your sins, believer, were paid for at that time. And, you know, all of your sins were future at that time, which ought to encourage you greatly that all of your sins have been paid for. Oh, it's very true that we need to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called. But fear not. You are not under condemnation. Your sins have been paid for by the death of Christ. And then, sixth of all, here we see the fulfillment of the law's requirements. He kept the law. He suffered its penalty. He became its curse. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. The curse that we deserved, he willingly had laid upon him. And then, seventh of all, here we see the destruction of Satan's power. And this one you kind of have to believe by faith, because you see a lot of evil going on in the world. You see a lot of horror going on in the world. You see a lot of terrible things going on in the world. And so it would be very easy, and some people even despair and say, well, look, you know, God's not in control of this. You can't say God's in control of the world. The devil's in control of the world. Look how evil and vile it is. No, God's in control. And Satan has been defeated. He just hasn't been ultimately cast into the lake of fire yet. He's defeated. He's destroyed. But this was the hour of Christ's defeat of Satan. But there's still just a little bit of time. Satan, within the bounds of what God allows, operates and works. Evil still has a hold on this earth. And I don't have to tell you that. All you have to do is just look around and you see it. Or even look at your own life and you often see it. The hypocrisy of man is next. That's the death of Christ. And now man, verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, and what we believe that to mean is simply that the Passover was going to actually occur on a Saturday, And when the Passover occurred on a Saturday, that was like a double Sabbath, because the first day of Passover was a Sabbath, and Saturday is always a Sabbath and under the Jewish law. And so this was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. In other words, there's three thieves on the cross. Break their legs and end this thing, because they can't stay there on the cross overnight. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him, well, that's with Christ. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, they were fastidious in keeping the law. God's word had said in Deuteronomy 21:23 in the Old Covenant that a dead body could not remain hanging on a night, not remain hanging all night on a tree. A dead body couldn't be on the tree all night. The land would be defiled. So here are the Jewish leaders. Now, I call this the hypocrisy of man. Think about how hypocritical this is. They had demanded the quick execution of Jesus. They wouldn't wait till after the Passover. They wouldn't wait till after the Sabbath. He had to die now, even though there was no law he'd broken, and even though he'd done nothing wrong. They had to make sure he died. They had no problem bringing him to Pilate and breaking a multitude of laws in having Christ tried and executed. Pilate had no right to put Christ to death, and even says so himself. This is a righteous man, and he washes his hands and says, I'm not guilty of the blood of this man. I'm sorry. You can kill somebody, you can wash your hands all day long. You're guilty. You know, he's guilty. The question often goes, who killed Jesus? Well, the answer is given in the Bible. It says the leaders, talk about the Jewish leaders of the people, and Pilate and the Romans gathered together against your anointed. That's what they say in prayer. And the answer is, there's a lot of people. Sometimes it's said that we did because of his death on the cross. And, of course, that's a truth, too. But it's also true that we weren't physically there. I think we could argue that we would have probably, without the Spirit of God, been against him also, as so many were. But there were some that were on his side, and we're not for that, as we'll see. Well, they were hypocrites. Pick and choose the laws you want to keep. Strain at the gnat, swallow the camel. That's what they were doing. It's what people still do today. It's what we must make sure that we don't do, because all of our actions need to be governed by the Word of God. And it behooves us to know, us who are supposed to be mature, us that live in the full light of new covenant blessings and the fact that no longer types and shadows abound, but the reality has come. It behooves us to know what really is serious and not spend our time on trifles. Let's spend our energies on the best of things and good things. And people can have their preferences. People can have different ideas. But let's spend our time on the best things and the good things. And I've seen over 30 years of ministry, people get sidetracked on what really are trifles when you come right down to it and really aren't that important. And yet they'll make it a cause of division or a cause of separation. And that's very sad when that happens. Let's be careful to make sure that we don't fall into the realm of hypocrisy. Then the cruelty of man. The cruelty of man. Think about the cruelty of what we just read. It almost sanitized in the way it's read, but if you think back on how it's all done, two thieves were crucified with Jesus, and these thieves were still alive. Jesus had died. He had willingly given up the ghost, but the two thieves were still alive. And that was not surprising. That was expected. They weren't expected to die that quickly. Death by crucifixion was purposely a slow death. It would often take 2 or 3 days, as practiced by the Romans. The Jews did not appreciate crucifixion, and that was not their preferred method of seeing someone put to death. But it would often take 2 or 3 days for those crucified by the Romans, and the victim would usually end up dying of exhaustion, if nothing else. And the Jewish leaders weren't going to tolerate a 3-day death because the bodies, well, they weren't going to be there on the Sabbath. They weren't going to be there at the beginning of the Passover. Couldn't be done. We got to keep our law. So we got to get them down. They had to end this thing. So they ask for the prisoners to be dispatched. We read that just a moment ago. And that's a fearsome and cruel ending of itself, you know, because I don't want to be too graphic here. There's not much point in that. But for the man hanging helplessly on the cross, they would take the strong iron bar behind his legs. They would take a mallet, and they would smash his legs against the iron bar with the mallet. And now the man was absolutely helpless because he could no longer kick up to get the breath of life. The pain and shock of such a horror would often kill him, you know. But if not, he would be dead very soon, for he could no longer kick up. The pictures you see of Christ hanging on the cross, most of you know that those are not really good representations because crucifixion was such that you were kind of bent over and you had to stand up to get a breath and then back down. And that's the way it was. The Romans did everything they could to torture people and make it as horrible as possible. And the Romans would have gladly let this go on for the end of it. They would have gladly have done that. But the Sabbath was coming, and the Jewish leaders demanded that everything be finished. Well, there's a contrast here. We won't go to Luke's gospel, but Luke's gospel is the one that talks about the contrast of the two thieves. Matthew's gospel tells us there were two thieves and that they were both mocking Christ. Of course, Luke's gospel tells us that they both were mocking, but one of them stopped mocking and asked for salvation from the Son of God. He was the repentant thief. But the repentant thief had his legs broken too, didn't he? They broke his legs. He was still alive after Jesus died. But the words of Christ were fulfilled, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." And that's exactly what happened. And then another lesson we can learn from that, so prophecy was fulfilled and the words of Christ were fulfilled. But another thing we can see here is that salvation does not exempt us from suffering. Just because we're Christians don't mean that we won't suffer. We suffer, even as Christians. This man suffered horribly in the last few moments of his life. And the last few moments of his life were of unspeakable suffering that I don't want to elaborate on because it's so horrible to think about. But you know, he went to be with the Lord. Never to suffer again, never to know pain again, never to grieve again. He was delivered from the cross to paradise. But the other thief, as best as we can tell, went to hell. Went to the other place. And his suffering didn't end. His griefs were multiplied. And to his horror, he would find that his suffering would never end. Well, let's talk about the burial. Verse 38. Talk about the burial here. We see some secret disciples come forward. Christ is dead, needs to be taken down from the cross. After this, verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came. So here they go. They come to Pilate. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea both were important religious leaders in the Jewish community. In fact, we find elsewhere that Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin. Well, if he's a member of the Sanhedrin, how in the world? It was the Sanhedrin that condemned Christ to death. Not all of them. It was a hastily called meeting of select members of the Sanhedrin, and not all of them, that said that Christ should be put to death. And obviously, Joseph of Arimathea wasn't one of them. We're told in the Bible explicitly in another one of the Gospels that he was not consenting to the death of Christ. He hadn't consented to it. But here it comes, a secret disciple who had been hiding in the shadows, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, but not wanting to make that publicly known. And another man, Nicodemus, who we see in John chapter 3, who also came to Jesus by night. We were not told beforehand that he was a secret disciple. He walks away from Christ, and there is no resolution there that he came to believe. But maybe he came to believe then, maybe he came to believe later, but we do know he's a secret disciple. So here's two secret disciples, both followers of Jesus, both doing so secretly. Both of them now come out at the most dangerous time it could be. The most dangerous time. We're not talking about, you know, now just saying, well, okay, I'm a Christian, I believe. No. This is a dangerous time. They had much to fear, but they were given courage to face this most dangerous hour. Now, why was it so dangerous? Well, Pilate was certainly no friend of the Jewish leadership. That's true. You know that. You can read it. He argued with them, but for political reasons, decided to put Christ to death anyway. But then he got a little jab in above the cross of Christ. He put, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Okay, they didn't like that. They said, "Take that down. Take that sign down. He said, I'm King of the Jews." He said, "What I've written, I've written." They kind of put it in their face like that, you know. Well, he was no friend of the Jewish leadership, and these guys were part of the Jewish leadership, number one. And Pilate's response when he found out that Christ was dead, he was surprised. He's dead already? Seemed like it's kind of quick. He was surprised. But he grants the request to take the body. And what we see, once again, is God moving in the heart of even wicked men and sinful men and turning the heart with it so every way he will. It would have been very easy for him to say, well, you know, I mocked these Jewish leaders enough. If I grant this, that's not going to be very politically correct, you know. But instead, he grants it. And then talking about the secret disciples again, think how much they had to lose. All of their wealth, all their prestige, even their very lives. By going to Pilate, they put their lives in danger. And now going against the Jewish leadership, they put their position and even their lives in danger. So these were timid men. They had been timid men. But now they're courageous men. So when the call of God came upon them, they were as bold as a lion and refused to bow. And when God gives the grace, and God gives the power, and God gives the boldness, nobody has to talk to Joseph or Nicodemus about standing up for Christ. They risk their very lives to show their love for Christ and make sure that he gets a proper burial. Now we're talking about the burial here. And had they not done so, it's kind of interesting what would have happened and probably what had been planned to happen. We can assume the fate of most of Rome's criminals would have befallen Jesus. Because crucifixion at this time was not the only way, especially at this time. Later it would even become more popular amongst the Romans. But crucifixion at this time was reserved for the most loathsome of criminals. And usually the body was taken down and thrown into a pit or a common grave. It would just be disposed of like trash. And no doubt that's what the Jewish leaders had expected would happen with Christ, and even maybe what they hoped would happen for Christ. The worst kind of death and the most humiliating kind of burial. But God had other plans. Because 700 years previously, God had prophesied about the burial of Messiah. In Isaiah 53, you don't need to turn there, but you can. Isaiah 53, verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Isaiah 53, 9. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, and he had the perfect spot for Jesus, his own family tomb, that had never been used. And it was the Jewish leaders' intent to humiliate Christ in every way. And I keep saying Jewish leaders because they were the ones that sparked it, not all of the Jewish people, but they were the ones that sparked it. It was their intent to humiliate Christ in every way, even to the point of having him die as a criminal in the midst of two other criminals and be buried in a nondescript grave. The reason I just said that, I think it's important to note whenever we're talking about these kinds of issues, one of the blights of Christianity down through the ages, and it is a blight and it is wrong and it cannot be countenanced, is anti-Semitism. I really don't understand that, disliking the Jews and the Jewish people. That really makes no sense if you think about it. To be prejudiced against Jewish people, the Lord Jesus Christ was a Jew by birth. I mean, come on, that is a ridiculous thing. So, but anyway, so I just wanted to give that caveat there. by the sovereignty of God, Scripture was fulfilled. And the burial is part of the gospel. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and he was buried. He wasn't thrown into a pit of a nondescript grave. And he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Now, the difficult task is here in the rest of verse 39, talking about Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was buried, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had ever yet been laid. And there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. They had a big job, and they would have to do it quickly. What they would like to do would have taken a few hours. And it was a big job. What they could do, they had less than 2 hours probably to fulfill and to do all of this in that short space of time. The clock was ticking and sundown was coming. And, of course, they were still following after the Jewish Sabbath and the Jewish Sabbath requirements. And when you think about it, it's kind of an interesting and strange thing because the ladies are watching and the ladies were observing. And Nicodemus and Joseph were working as fast as they could. And, you know, I'm putting a lot of the gospel accounts together when I say all of this. But as they did that, they had to be done by sundown or they were breaking the Old Testament law. And they couldn't come back the next day. Or they'd have been breaking the Old Testament Sabbath law too. So what we really end up having is before the light of the new day, we have for the disciples probably the darkest Sabbath day that there ever was. Because their Lord and Master was dead in the tomb. And they weren't expecting a resurrection. He had told them plainly he was going to rise from the dead, and they weren't expecting a resurrection. In fact, when the ladies went back to the tomb, they weren't going to find an empty tomb. When they came back on Sunday morning, they were going to hopefully find someone to roll the stone away. Hopefully be able to get in there. And thankfully, the body wouldn't have deteriorated horribly by then in their own mind. They'd be able to go in there and finish the job and do the job properly as they would see needed to be done. So the two men had to hurry, for they couldn't handle a dead body on the Sabbath day and they couldn't work on the Sabbath day. The women had taken note of that small cave carved out of the rock. They couldn't work on Saturday, the Sabbath. That's why they came on Sunday morning. And they weren't looking for a resurrection. And they were planning to do more for the body of Christ. But turn to John 12. We go back in time a bit. An account that's given to us a couple of times in Scripture. John chapter 12. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead, who he had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. Kind of interesting too. You notice this. We'll skip all the way down to verse 9. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only. And whenever you see Jews in the Gospel of John with a capital, it's talking about the religious leaders. They came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. You know, so there you go. There were religious leaders that were believing too, you know, and we see that being the case. That's a little bit of an aside there. But Lazarus was a living example that there can be a resurrection. His was only temporary, but there can be a resurrection, and Jesus gives life. Well, back to John 12, 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been raised from, whom had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary, that's the other sister, took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. And this actually is the second time something like that had happened. Early in his ministry, it had happened too. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This, he said, John always likes to do this whenever he's talking about Judas. He never lets us just go on thinking about Judas. He always kind of gives a little commentary about him, you know. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. That's a horrible thing, terrible thing. I joke sometimes because our church has been made the treasurer of our local association and everything. I say, well, oh. Judas was the treasurer of Christ's disciples. Is that an honor? Okay, well, that's a bad joke is what it is, you know. So anyway, Judas was a thief. But Jesus said, now note the words, this is what's important. "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Jesus could have revealed right then, "Judas, you're a liar. You just want to steal the money." You know, no. He gives us a biblical principle here. But he goes to the most important thing and says, "This is for my burial." They still didn't know. They still didn't understand. They didn't fully realize till after he died and rose again what this was all about. But here is an anointing that takes place beforehand. And let me just read you a portion from Matthew's gospel. You don't need to turn there, but this is from Matthew 26, verses 12 and 13. I think it's on your outline. "For in the pouring of this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial for her." Prophetic word of Christ. Fulfilled here again today amongst us, isn't it? As we talk about the very thing that she did. Well, he was buried. And of course, on the third day he would rise, as we know. And we'll talk about that next week. But what does all this mean for you? Let's just make some final application and bring it home to ourselves. If you're a Christian, and that's a big if, but if you're a Christian, Christ died for our sins. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. And how many of your sins did he pay for? And how many sins did he leave you to be responsible for and take care of yourself? Well, he paid for them all. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He endured the eternal wrath of God for us, and he was the only one that could do that. As a man, he could live perfectly, and he did. But as God, of course, well, there's the eternal aspect of the whole thing, bearing God's eternal wrath in a finite amount of time. What we would consider a finite amount of time, finite, infinite, it really almost has no meaning for God because he is absolutely, you know. And he did this willingly out of his great love for us. We're always finite. God's always infinite. And this ought to be a cause for rejoicing this morning, that he did this willingly for us out of his great love for us. So, Christian friend, I can tell you, absolutely from the authority of Scripture, that you are not guilty. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. You're not guilty. And you don't have to stand before God wondering what's going to happen to you on the last day. And you won't have to go to purgatory for 1,000 or 10,000 or 1,000,000 years. That won't happen. It can't happen. Christ loves you. He died for you. He saved you. He forgave you. You have new life in him. You live your life by the faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. That's what the Scripture says. But lost friend, that means something to you too. What does it mean to you personally? The great thing that I love when I preach the gospel is simply this. People that are apparently lost today won't necessarily be lost tomorrow. I mean, you came to Christ at some point, right? Some of you at a young age. Some of you in your teens. Some of you as adults. I personally know a man that came to Christ at age 90. That's rare, but not impossible. This is up to God and how God works according to his own sovereign will. Lost friend, what does this mean to you personally? Well, in the condition that you're in today, in all honesty, it doesn't mean very much. If you die in your sins, you're a Christ rejecter and you never come to him, it doesn't mean very much. Death of Christ is a historical fact, but you find yourself receiving no eternal benefits from it. But to those who will repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the promise that they will be saved. So if you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you too can be saved. But that's what you must do, and you can only do that by the power of the Spirit. And so bow yourself before him. You know, we talked about it in Isaiah, not in Isaiah, in Hebrews, sorry. Talking about in Hebrews, the high priest of Israel went into the most holy place once a year. And he went in there purposefully, and he went in there for a particular people. He had the names of the sons of Israel engraved upon stones on his ephod as he went in there. That's who he went in there for. Our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who entered once into the holy place for all times, did it for his people. And his people are those who've had their hearts changed by God. And then, as their hearts are changed, they call out to him in saving faith. Amen. So I would ask, why would you die? Come to Jesus and live. Coming to Jesus means going to him earnestly, throwing yourself completely at his mercy, and asking him to be your Lord and Savior. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we know you are almighty. We know that you're sovereign. We know your Spirit works in the way that he pleases to work. And we also know from John 3:9 that the Spirit moves as he wills. And we don't ever know where he's going next. We can see where he's been by the results that manifest themselves, but we don't know where he's going next. So, Lord, we do know that your Spirit does move and he does bring your elect in. So, Father, we pray that you do that again. If there be any that are lost here today, Father, we pray that it would be the preaching of the gospel and the work of your Holy Spirit that would bring them into the kingdom. And, Lord, for those of us that are Christians, which no doubt is the vast majority of the people here today, help us to believe the gospel. Help us to believe the wonder of it all. Help us to embrace the forgiveness that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to live in the light of that forgiveness. Help us to live in the light of that love. Father, we've never had anyone love us this way, unconditionally, and we have no deserving of it. We usually love those things that we find beauty in or find some cause of delight in. Father, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then he took all of our sins of all time upon himself and paid the price that we never could have paid in all eternity. So, Father, what a marvelous gift the gospel is. What a wondrous gift it is. What a great thing it is that you've done. To you be all the glory. We receive no praise, for we didn't do anything, Father. We simply heard your call, and you made us willing to come. We thank you that the work is yours and yours alone. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.